This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Every one of us, every Christian, has a story to tell. And it's the story of our salvation. And every story is unique, and at the same time, every story has similarities. The uniqueness lies in our own individual experience. The similarity has to do with the truth. Somehow, we heard the gospel message. And maybe we heard the gospel message several times. And we became troubled about our sin and our sinful condition. And we recognized that we needed a Savior. And we heard the gospel, the story of the God who graciously saves through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we recalled, not only in our ears, but also in our heart, we were called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we trusted Christ to save us. We trusted God to save us. And that's our experience, and your story is different from everyone else's story. Sometimes people have a specific place where they were saved. I know people who like to go back to the place where they got down on their knees and asked the Lord to save them. People are saved, and it's sort of a progress of time where you become more and more confident of the truth, and finally you come to the place where you are trusting in the Lord. And both of those experiences are valid, but every experience is different. But it's just delightful to think about our salvation. And then when we open our Bibles, we're given additional information about our experience. Because God wants us to know His role in our salvation. He not only sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, to secure our full forgiveness, and to accomplish our salvation, but also we find out that God chose us from eternity past, and that He sent His Holy Spirit to call us to that salvation. None of that changes our experience. It simply enlightens it. But it enlightens us in such a way that it gives God the glory for saving us. We discover in Scripture that we were hopelessly lost, blind, and dead in our sins. And the natural inclination of our heart was to rebel against God and to be hostile to the things of God. And in the midst of that darkness, He shined the light of His truth. Shines it upon us and shines it in our hearts. And He caused us to be born again, and He awakened us to come to Christ. And we're saved to the glory of God. And these two wonderful stories, the story of our experience and the story of God's grace, these are presented in such a way that causes us to be eternally thankful to God and to worship Him forever. In the Gospel of John, John tells this story. And he describes the experience of a number of individuals who come to Christ. And he also tells the wonderful truth about the God who saves. And these two stories, our experience and God's truth, are woven together to the praise and the glory of God. So the invitation is given in John's Gospel to hear the Gospel of Jesus Christ, to look and to learn, to hear about your need to be saved, to hear about the God who saves, to hear this wondrous story. And the point of the gospel is that you will hear the gospel message. John says, I've written these things that you might believe. That you would hear this message and make sure that this story is your story. That it has your name written all over it. The most important aspect of your life is the gospel message. The most important aspect of life is to be in right relationship with God through Christ. That's what the Bible says. So trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. This is the greatest story ever told. Nothing is more important than be saved than by being saved by God and by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And again, if you look at this opening introduction, the introduction tells this story. It piques your interest in the things to come. Not all of the Gospels begin with an introduction like this, but John's Gospel is unique. And it's as if he wants to say, let me give you the big picture of what's taking place here. So God speaks from heaven. And the Word, as when we speak to communicate to others, so when God speaks, the Word comes out of His mouth. But what's unique about this Word is that this mighty God who speaks from heaven, this Word that comes forth from His mouth is eternal. This Word that comes forth is with God. And the Word that comes out of His mouth is God. And then this Word is a He. It's a person. So it's unique. This is a different kind of Word. When I speak, words come out of my mouth. You can't see them. But when God from heaven speaks, who you cannot see Him, but when He speaks, you see one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God, and He is the Creator. The whole of this universe belongs to Him. And He is the light and the life from God for man. But the Bible says that man, in his natural state, he preferred the darkness. The light shines and he says, no, I don't want that. I'd rather have my own way. I want my way, and I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want this God doing anything, saving me, talking to me, telling me anything. I'd rather do what I want to do. And when God spoke to mankind, when God spoke to Israel, the result was the same as the rejection of the Word of God. But then he goes on to point out in this passage, but as many as received Him, as many as received this Word that God spoke from heaven, they are born of God, and they are the children of God. And so there's hope. And the rest of this gospel message is the explanation of that whole story. He's going to be very specific in telling you how that is accomplished. But that's the big picture. God has spoken in Jesus Christ. Has God spoken in any other way? The Scriptures say no. He's only spoken. The Word that comes out of God's mouth to communicate with man is in Jesus Christ alone. That's a very specific, precise message. And, you know, from a biblical standpoint, you may look and say, well, what about all the other religions? And from a biblical standpoint, I would say all the other religions of the world are man reaching up to God. Man reaching up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to man. God reaching to us. And the Bible says this is the only way. So you may look at me and say, are you saying all the other ways are wrong? And I'm saying, yes. I'm not saying it. What I would say doesn't matter. But what the Bible says is God has spoken in His Son. And that's the biblical teaching. Well, as John proceeds, he's given this message. But in verses 11, 12, and 13, as we're looking at in this passage, he first kind of completes his thought with reference to the nation of Israel in this sense in which the light comes and it's rejected. Light shines upon man. And it says in verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes in the world. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So he's talking about the world, but then he goes on to say, let me tell you that something else is even worse than that. Because he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, you need to understand that when he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that no one in the Old Testament was ever saved. But he's talking about when the Lord Jesus Christ came as the Messiah, and when he came as the Word of God, the response of the nation of Israel was to reject him. And they said no. They're still saying no as a nation, as a people. That doesn't mean there weren't those in the Old Testament who received him, because the light has been shining throughout the time. I mean, from the time of creation and God's dealings with the nation of Israel, he showed them his miracles. That is really God speaking from heaven, the 10 plagues that set them free from Egypt, the walking through the sea, the manna, the victories they received, the promises, the covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New covenant. All these times God is speaking, the prophecies of the Messiah, that he will be the Savior. He'll be the Son of Man, the Son of God. He shall be the King of Kings. And all of those prophecies God is speaking, and the signs and wonders that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The lame will walk, the blind will see, the sick will be healed, the demon-possessed will be freed. God will rule over, he will rule over nature. The dead will be raised from the dead. The wonders, all the ways that God has been speaking. But this sums up the response to the word now. And John is telling the gospel message. He says, when you see Jesus Christ, you really see God speaking and God communicating in the clearest possible way. All of these previous messages are really imperfect pictures of this real word that God has spoken. And he came unto his own, and his own that he has chosen as a nation, that he has revealed himself to in so many ways, and they said, we don't want him. And you can look and say, well, why did they say that? I mean, I've said before, when in the Old Testament it says, look for this one who's going to be doing all these miracles, all these things that only God can do. Because the Old Testament says the Messiah is the Son of Man and he is the Son of God. He will be fully human and he will be fully divine. And it's as if in the Old Testament they say, well, how will we recognize this individual? And they say, well, you'll recognize him because he'll be doing things divine. He'll be doing miracles. And the Old Testament promises this, the New Testament reveals Jesus Christ coming and the miracles that he performed. And the miracles that he performed were not just to create a sense of awe, though they did that, but it was also, they were signs that pointed to the fact, this is the Messiah. And you say, well, why didn't they see that? And the answer to that is, there's a theological answer to that, and the theological answer to that is the depravity of the human heart. Man is lost, blind, and dead in his sins. And there's a hostility and a rebellion against God. And when God speaks from heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and God stands in the presence of individuals, they still don't believe in him. That's amazing. I've often thought when you witness to somebody, it'd be really nice when you're witnessing to someone to be able to just bow your head and pray and say, Lord, would you please appear here and Jesus Christ appear, and so that Jesus himself can give this message. It'd be a wonderful thing to be able to open your eyes and there's Jesus Christ standing next to you and say to the person that you're trying to witness to, well, why don't you listen to Jesus? Because let him give the gospel. Because you think, oh, this is going to be good. This is really going to be good. And he might even perform a miracle for you, so that would even be really good. And you think, that will persuade them. That will do it. Well, that's what he did. And it says they didn't receive him. And again, I'm thankful the Bible tells you the truth. It doesn't make any excuse for that. It just says they did not receive him. Because of the blindness of the human heart. We don't really understand the blindness of the human heart until we start opening up the pages of Scripture. And it tells us. Because we think if people could simply see Jesus and see him in his holiness and see him in his glory and see him performing miracles and see him sinless, that would just, everybody would respond. Well, the nation saw him. And they didn't receive him. And there were political reasons for that. There were reasons that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were jealous of their position and their power. Is Jesus Christ coming and taking that away? Sort of a human reason, but there was there. And there's also a practical reason, and that is that the man doesn't really, he looks for God's blessing, but not for God's glory. There's a tendency we have to look for the blessing of God, but not the glory of God. You know, I like to pray when I pray all by myself, the Lord's Prayer. But I like to pray that understanding what I'm praying. Because the Lord teaches his disciples, and when he says to them, when you pray, the first thing I want you to be concerned about is the glory of God. Father, which art in heaven, may your name be sanctified. May it be set apart in this human realm. May individuals know that you are the holy God. May your name be sanctified. And may your kingdom come. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are all things that are concerned about the glory of God. It's a wonderful way when you think about praying that you should begin in your prayers. As you pray, you think about God and what he's doing. Because that's what Jesus Christ taught his disciples. And then he says, you pray about your food, and you pray about your spiritual need, your forgiveness, and your spiritual need of protection. You need to be protected. You have an adversary who seeks your destruction. You need to be praying that God will protect you. So he recognized our needs and the things that we have need of and that we are to come. But he says, never forget the big picture that you need to be praying about. Individuals were not looking for the glory of God. They were not looking for what God is doing. They simply were self-absorbed in the depravity of their own human hearts. But what's shocking is verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I feel like saying, now wait a minute, you just got through saying that he appeared to the world and he appeared to Israel and they didn't receive him. But now he's saying, but there are those who did receive him. You say, well, how does that happen? And in this passage, we want to, sometimes as we look at this, we want to put all of the truth that is in all the rest of the gospel back in this verse. But really, this verse doesn't do that. The emphasis of this statement is, but as many as received him, they received the divine right to be the children of God. And the explanation of that is hinted at in this verse, but more fully explained in John chapter 3 and some of the other passages of Scripture. There were those who received him. What does that mean, they received him? Well, they turned away from looking to themselves. They turned away from trusting in themselves. And they turned to faith in Jesus Christ. And this receiving of him is what John is talking about. He goes on to talk about this, is to believe in his name. We'll speak of what that means in a moment. But it's believing in him. The whole point of his coming is that we should receive him. And there are those who received him. And that whole process is going to be clearly explained in John's gospel. But here it's just saying, but this happened. They rejected him. The world rejected him. Israel rejected him. But those who received him, and don't overlook this statement because it's so very important, to them he gave the divine right to become the children of God. That's a wonderful position that God grants to us. He gave the right to become. And all this is explaining, and it's just like saying, this is the historical reality. This is the fact of it. When you receive him, there's something very wonderful that happens. You have the divine right, and therefore the rightful claim to say, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. That's the right and privilege. So they're saying there's things that really change when you receive him. And he's going to describe this change in wonderful terms that shortly to follow, but don't miss this big picture. It's a wonderful thing to say, I am a child of God. And really, someone, when I say that, someone should come up to me and say, what right do you have to say that you're a child of God? Who gives you that privilege? And I said, well, I didn't just claim it for myself. It's given to me by God. It's the right to become the children of God. This is a restored relationship with God. And it's not just restored. I've said before, I would love to be restored in my relationship with God on any terms that he provides. And if God said to me, I'm saving you, but I really don't like you. And I'm going to save you, and you are going to be saved, but you're always going to be the disgusting individual that you are. And you're going to be a slave forever. I would say, thank you. Thank you, God. And I would think to myself, it's probably what I deserve. Just to be that disgusting slave, whatever. It's a wonderful thing that God says, but when you receive him, God says, no, you're forgiven. You're my child. I'm a child of Almighty God. Yeah, you're my child. And furthermore, I want you to call me Father. Can I call you Sovereign Father? Father seems a little too personal. It's a very wonderful thing that we bow our heads and say, Dear Heavenly Father. God wants us to say, Dear Heavenly Father, or Dear Father. Because we have a father-child relationship with him. And if you have a wonderful father, or if you had a wonderful father, I had a wonderful father in this life. And so when I think of that being a picture of an even greater relationship that I have with God, that's a very wonderful thing. If you had a lousy father, then your relationship with God is the opposite of what you experienced. But it's wonderful that God says, I don't want you to call me Sovereign God. You can call me Sovereign God, Almighty God, Lord God Almighty. You can call me a lot of things. But I want you to call me Father, because you, through Jesus Christ, have a relationship, not with Jesus Christ alone, but with me. You are the children of God, with all the rights and privileges of the children of God. It's like God sets his love upon us. And if you're a father or a mother and you have children, you know that there's nothing like your children. You know, I've seen many little babies in my life, but the first time I saw Will and Katie was memorable. And I remember thinking about before they were born, Martha was pregnant, very pregnant. She was pregnant with twins, but I remember before thinking, oh, this house is going to be invaded. I don't even know if I'm going to like these kids. I was thinking, you know, I remember looking in the room, and there were two cribs and all the whole thing set up, and I'm looking at that going, what am I getting myself? I don't even know about this. And I thought, this is very wonderful. But I can tell you, when I was in the hospital and they brought those babies out, you know, this whole idea of bonding with your children, just like that. That's all it's like. Look at that. Oh, that's good. And I think that's my child. That's like no other child. And I love all the other children. Everything else is wonderful, but there's nothing quite like that. And you look at it and you go, oh, man, that's a wonderful experience. And that's the way that God looks at you, more so than that. Because he loves you with a sovereign love. He loves you with a never-failing love, but you're his child. And through good and bad, as far as our own experience is concerned, his love never fails. And he looks at you and he loves you and he says, you're my own. And I'm keeping you. I'm keeping you. And I'm blessing you. You're my child. That's this wonderful thing that happens. That's why the coming of the Word is such great blessing to us. And it's what God does so that we look at the great blessing that we receive in this position that we have with God and we say, thank you, God, for giving this position to me. I never deserved such a thing. And God says, well, it's a gracious gift. And the wonderful thing about knowing that we are not deserving, that we're lost, blind, and dead, we're not seeking after God. We don't understand. We're not good. And God saves us. And look at that. It's just astonishing. We ought to be stunned with the goodness and the greatness of our God who comes to us and saves us. And he calls and he says, come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a wonderful thing that is so wonderful, it can only be described by a birth experience. That's how it's described here in this passage. Because he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the divine right, to become, and that to become is stated in it. It's an action word that means it's what it is. He gave, that's what it is. The right to become, that's what it is. It's sort of double emphasis in this statement. The right he gave to become children of God. And when you see in Scripture the word children, and you are called children of God, and you are called sons of God. And I always say this, if you're a young lady or a lady, and you are called the sons of God, that includes you. Because being a son of God, that whole expression, the sons of God, refers to our inheritance and our standing and our privileges. I'm going to talk a little more about that this evening, but it talks about this inheritance that we have and the full rights. And when you talk about the children of God, it emphasizes the birth. So sons of God is your legal standing, your inheritance that is yours. And it emphasizes that. The children of God emphasizes your birth relationship. So if you ask me, how do I become a Christian? I become a Christian by birth. And I become a Christian by inheritance. And both adoption and as the son and birth as a child is important to describe my relationship with God. And as many as receive this word that God spoke, and when we embrace the word of God, we embrace not only Jesus Christ, but we embrace the Father. And the Father gives us this right to become the children of God. And when we look at Jesus Christ and we say, well, what are we embracing? We say we're embracing the salvation that he accomplished at the cross as well. We're not only looking at receiving this word, but all that the word proclaims and all that the word accomplishes. And he took our place on the cross, and he took our sin on the cross, and he took our punishment on the cross. And he secured satisfaction with God. We have peace with God. And he secured our freedom. Freedom from sin and death, and freedom in every aspect of that freedom that God grants to us. He, on the cross, accomplished propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Those are the three great works God accomplished for us at the cross. And there's only one place where God is at peace with sinners, and that is at the cross. No other place is God at peace. Is he propitiated? No other place is he reconciled. No other place has redemption taken place but at the cross. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as if we come to this cross and we say, this cross is needful for me. No other place. And to receive him is to receive that he is the Son who comes from the Father. And he comes with this great work accomplished at the cross. But you'll notice he goes on to say that we're the children of God to those who believe in his name. Let me just tell you the grammar here a little bit, because it's important, because this gives a glimpse of what is ahead, because the believe in his name is in the present tense. So it could be translated to those who are believing in his name, but it emphasizes what is presently going on. Who are believing in his name, the Word of God. We're believing in him. He's the Word. He comes. Who were born. That word born, a couple of interesting things. It goes back to the past again. So it's even those who are believing in his name who were born. So if you ask me based upon this passage, which comes first, the believing or being born, I would say the being born occurs in the grammar. But it's just, it's clearly emphasized in John chapter 3, but it's just hinted at here in this passage by the way in which the grammar is used. Also, the word born is passive, because obviously when we are born, it happens to us. When you speak of your birth, you never say, I born myself. No, you didn't born yourself, you were born. And it's always what happens to you. And physically, spiritually, it's what happens to you as well. But this whole receiving him and believing in his name can only be really described as a birth that takes place. And when you look at the statements that are given about this, this is a birth that happens by God. It's not traceable to human agency. I mean, John emphasizes that here in this passage. And notice what it says. We received him. We have the right to become the children of God. But then those who are believing have been born of God. And how does that happen? Well, he says, who are born, and that's a spiritual birth. And we'll see that described in John chapter 3, because Nicodemus was a little confused about that. He says, to be born again, does that mean you have to be go back into the womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no, this is a Holy Spirit birth. It's a spiritual birth that takes place. It's a death to life experience. You were spiritually dead, now you have been reborn. When Adam sinned, he was cursed with death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, the totality of death, and that death was passed upon all the human race, which is why everyone dies. But we're born into this world dying, physically dying, living but physically dying, but we're born into this world spiritually dead. Lost, blind, and dead is the way it's described, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So there needs to be this change that takes place, but we are born. But the cause of that is pointed out here, and it's really emphasized. He says, who are born not of blood. Actually, he says three knots. So you can tell that he's trying to make a very strong emphasis. He says, you're born, but it's not your blood. It's not the will of the flesh, and it's not the will of man. I'm going to describe those three. But it's not those things. The birth didn't come through that agency, through that means. So, well, I've received him. You did receive him. Because you were born. And this born is not traceable to the blood. And actually, that the word that is used there is, if you translated it accurately, it says, who are born not of bloods, plural, bloods. But what the meaning of that is not your physical condition. The children of Israel, when they were talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, well, we're okay because we have the right blood in our veins. We're the children of Abraham. And because we have Abraham's blood in our veins, we're good to go. And Jesus Christ says, no, you're the children of the devil. That's not exactly what they wanted to hear, but he said, that's not true. You're trusting in your blood. You're trusting in the fact that you just have the right father and the right nation and the right blessing. And therefore, because you have this, you're saying, I don't need to receive this word because I'm fine. It's one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders did not receive him, because they said, we are fine. We're in right standing with God. John says, no, it's not the blood in your veins. It's not the family that you come from. Then he says, it's not the will of the flesh nor the will of man. You say, well, what is the difference between those two statements? And the answer is, we're not exactly sure, but let me give you what I think about this passage. I think when he speaks of the will of the flesh, that he's speaking about our nature. And when he speaks about our nature, he's talking about perhaps the worst part of our nature. And this first statement, I think, looks at man in his worst state. In other words, this receiving him didn't come because you're of the right blood, and this new birth and receiving him did not come because your faith arose out of your dead nature, the natural man, your sinful nature. The worst part of you. Because when it refers to the flesh, that usually is referring to the old nature. Our spiritual deadness before God. He said, when you look at this receiving him and being born, don't think that comes out of your blood. Don't the family relationship that you may have, your relationship with Abraham, it is... The Apostle Paul said, when he was giving his testimony, he says, he first listed all his credentials, all the things he could claim, and he said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I go, whoa. And he said, I count all of that as rubbish. I go, oh. That doesn't help you. But neither does your old nature. And your being born of God and your receiving him is not traceable to that old nature. I think this second statement, nor of the will of man, I think that would speak of the noble, perhaps, part of our nature, our that we are mankind, that we are made in the image of God, and maybe as one who has the more noble side of that. Maybe the decision, we say, well, no, it's not of my sinful nature, but the more noble side of me has recognized this word, and I have come out of my own decision and my own recognition of Jesus Christ, and this receiving of him and being born of God is traceable to the more noble side of my nature. In the decision that I have to hear God, and the decision that I have to receive God, and the decision that I have to do all of these wondrous things. So he says, don't think of it that way either. It doesn't come to you from the worst of your nature. It doesn't come from the best of your nature, the will of the flesh or the will of man. But this receiving of Him and believing in Him and the new birth comes from God. I said, whoa. So you're saying that the word of God that comes to us comes forth from the mouth of God, and the receiving of Him and the believing in Him and the being born into His family, that also comes from Him. And they say, yeah, that's true. It's a wondrous thing to see. And as you continue to read in this passage, you're going to see this divine origin of our faith is the most important truth to God. And again, it doesn't take anything away from your experience. I know that when I was saved because I was afraid of dying. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that Jesus saves. And I believed in Him. Very simple. I was a little child, and I remember. And I remember being afraid of hell. I remember being afraid of dying. And I remember knowing that I was a sinner. And I remember the gospel message that, that Jesus saves. Could I have passed a theological exam at that time? No, not really. Did I know that I was born of God? No, I just simply thought that I saw the truth and I believed in Him. That's exactly what happened. I did see the truth and I did believe in Him. And then I come back to this passage and God says, I want you to know that my love for you in my salvation not only includes the fact that the Father speaks through His Son to us, but that the Father causes this work to be accomplished in our hearts. And I look at that and I say, it's wondrous to see those two stories brought together in such a way that I look and I say, glory be to God. And I look at this and I say, it wasn't my blood, it wasn't my family. From a Christian perspective, I say, I grew up in a Christian home. And my dad was a pastor. I should be entitled, really, to be a Christian just by birth. My dad and my mom both loved the Lord. They're both Christians. They brought me up in a Christian home, so I should be saved by nature of being born in a Christian home. Young people, if you hear my voice, that will not save you. Your parents can't save you. They can love you. They can give you the gospel. They can't save you. The Puritans used to say, as I've said before, God has no grandchildren. He just has children. So if you think, well, because of my parents love the Lord, I'm one of God's grandchildren. No, God doesn't have grandchildren. If you're going to be saved, you have to be saved on the same basis as your parents. It's not by your family. It's not by out of the worst of your nature that this will arises. It's not out of the best side of your nature that this will arises. But your salvation is traceable to God. God save us. You have many instances where that cry is given out, Jonah in the belly of the great fish. It says, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord had to put him in the belly of the fish before he realized that salvation was of the Lord. But salvation is of the Lord for us. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God is the one who saves you. You say, well, why did He save me and not save someone else? We can ask all those questions. It's a difficult question to ask. It's an amazing thing to ask. You can think about all that, but the wonder is when you stand before God and as a child of God and say, thank you for saving me. You saved me. I was in this state of being lost, blind, and dead, and it is you who sent your Son to speak as the Word of God to me. And furthermore, you shine the light not only in my eyes, but also in my heart. And I've received this truth, and I've been born not out of anything in me. There's no human agency in this. I'm born of God. And this is your great work that's accomplished. And by the way, that gives you great reason to hope for family members and lost individuals and friends. Because the God who works is at work in many hearts and lives. And we should be praying for our nation. We look at our nation, we say there's many things that are wrong with our nation, and many things that are problematic in our country, and what can change all of that? And the answer is God can change all of that. He's a sovereign God. Sometimes when you go out and look up at the stars and just see the vastness and greatness, when you look at the stars, realize you're looking all the light you're looking at, except for the planets, is, you know, probably more than 5 years old. It's just getting here. This is a vast universe that God created. He said, let there be, and there was. He said, and the stars also, just put them up there, and they all appear. And we have no idea the immensity and the power and the greatness of our God. And this great God that caused you to go from death to life, we get down on our knees and say, God, please be merciful to our family. Please be merciful to our friends. Please be merciful to our country. God, awaken many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It gives true significance to your prayers because you fall down on your faces and you ask God to do a great work. You go back in our country's history before the 1800s when people saw the great need in the land, the people got down on their knees before God. And after the 1800s, we began to just say, well, no, we don't need to get on our knees anymore. We just need to write a new strategy, come up with a new methodology, come up with a new program for the church, new things to take place. And God says, no, it's not human agency. It is the power of God. And one thing that's necessary for this nation and for our own hearts and for all people is to get down on our knees before God and plead with God for the mercy that only He can give. Our hope is in God. When we look at this whole situation, we should see the vastness and the greatness of God. That's why it says, this one who comes, he, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. And what you see is you see this God who comes and this God who speaks is God Almighty. And he accomplishes his purposes in our hearts and lives. We look at this, we say, glory be to God. This is a wondrous passage of Scripture, and the wonder of this passage should really sweep our hearts, really to come before God and sweep our hearts together in praise to God for all that He accomplishes in us. And life is fleeting. And sometimes when your loved ones come close to death, you recognize how fleeting life is. Life is fleeting. We know not what a day may bring. What a wonderful thing to know that when God gives us the right to be the children of God, you're the children of God forever. You're the children of God in physical death. You're the children of God one day when you stand before God with a host of the other children of God, all of us, vast host of people, praising God for the salvation that He accomplished in our hearts and lives. I'm thankful that God has spoken through His Word. I'm thankful that God has spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ died for us. I'm thankful that God sent His Spirit to accomplish His purposes. I'm thankful that my salvation is traceable to God. And my whole experience just it lights up with the glory of God. And may God be gracious to us as a people, and may God be gracious to us as a nation. But if you're concerned about our country, get down on your knees and pray. Pray for that which only God can do. And the solution to this country is not financial, and it's not political. The solution to this country is theological. And you say, well, you're never going to win that argument with all the people in this world. And I say, I don't have to win. It's just the truth. And if anyone wins, God will win that argument. Our problem is theological. And the only way to be right is to be right with God. That's the message of Scripture. And that's the gospel message that John is describing here in this passage. God has spoken. Hear Him. The most important thing you'll ever hear. We need to hear and receive and believe because of the working of God in our own hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful truth that is revealed here in this passage, that we are born to receive, born to believe, and to become Your children. And we're thankful that though we live in this world Your love is upon us, and you care for us, and you keep us, and you protect us, and you watch over us. We are truly beloved in Christ Jesus, and we're thankful for the salvation that you so freely give. We pray for our country, where, as a country, you have truly shed your grace upon us as a country. And in our beginnings, there was great hope for this country. And we have sinned against you, and we have turned away, and we have embraced immorality, and we have embraced wickedness. And Lord, we are truly guilty before you. God, you're the God of grace and the God of mercy. Please be merciful to us. Open the eyes of many people to see their need of Jesus Christ. Work a great work even in our day that we may look and behold and say, glory be to God. Lord, we pray that you'll save many people, that in all eternity there will be a host of people saying, glory be to God for that which he has accomplished in my heart. Thank you for the greatness of your work in us. We praise you for the salvation that we possess, and we thank you that we are the children of God. And we can walk around saying, I am the child of God because of the divine right that you've given to us as those who have received the word of God. We thank you for that blessing, and we thank you for that privilege. And we pray with all of our hearts that you will give this blessing to many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.